Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. And we'll read through verse 15 tonight. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. There he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, and that it is which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same as it compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now, within our last study, we saw on last Wednesday evening that this chapter introduces us to a name used for God that is not present in chapter 1. In the first chapter, the reference to God is that of, do you remember? What is the name used for God in chapter 1, Genesis? Elohim. And Elohim means what? Do you remember what the implication of Elohim is? Y'all should remember this. You don't remember? It's the plural. It's the plural tense that is used to describe God. So Elohim is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. It's the Godhead. So Elohim, and again, that's significant. You need to understand why that's significant. Because, first of all, remember we're told that God created man. When he made man, what did he say? He said, let us make man in our image. That is plural. So Elohim is signifying the plural use for the name of God, which we find in creation. As well, Colossians, John, all these signify that, along with the fact that we are told in Genesis 1 that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So you find God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, all present in creation. But in chapter 2, as we saw in last week, we see a name introduced, and that name is the Lord God. And the name Lord God, if you notice, the name Lord is all capitalized. There are times in Scripture where you will find the name Lord, and it will not be capitalized. Maybe only the first letter will be, of course, L, but yet the remaining letters will not be capitalized. Yet in this case, it is Lord God, and the name Lord is caps. The reason this is so is because it is the name that is used for which name of God? Jehovah. And if you recall with me, Jehovah means the self-existent one, or the eternal one. And the name implies something as well. Do you remember what I told you the name implies? Do you recall? Giver of bread. Giver of bread. So the name implies giver of bread, but it literally means the self-existent or eternal one. Now this helps us again to see perspective that the Lord is not only the creator, but also the provider for his creation. As the self-existent one, he's the source for all things needed to both produce and sustain life. As we looked again on last week, the prayer of Moses, as we see it in Psalm chapter 90, verses 1 and 2, remind us of the self-existent Creator God. He says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So Moses proclaims here that before creation ever was God. And he is the self-existent one. He did not need creation. He did not need man. He did not need the animals. He did not need the universe to complete him. He did not need anything to add to who he is. Look, when we fail to see that, then we totally have a misconstrued view of who God is. And you know what we immediately do? What do you think the immediate result is when we fail to understand that God is truly self-existent and he is all-sufficient? What do we begin to do concerning ourselves? If your view of God is that creation somehow added to Him, to who He is, then what does that do to us? Okay, I'll help you. It causes us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. As though we help God out somehow, right? Look, I'll be honest with you. And you can say this is semantics if you want. I don't believe it is. But we often talk about how, oh man, that person's really serving the Lord. They really love the Lord. They're really doing a lot for the Lord. Listen, the truth is, if that can be said about a person, then at least let us recognize, acknowledge, and say it correctly. It's really not so much what this person is doing as much as it is that the Lord is doing through them. True? That's really the truth. It's what the Lord is doing through them. And why is the Lord doing through them? Because they are submitted to Him. So if anything, let us say, give honor where honor is due. If we're to say anything about anyone, you know what it really should be? Not about how great of a believer or Christian they are, not about how much they're serving the Lord. It really should be this. That person is genuinely submitted to Christ. And because they are submitted to Christ, the Lord is doing great things through their life. Isn't that how it works? Right? So where does the emphasis move? It moves from off that person to Christ. Right? Who is working and living through them. So, as we've seen, God is everlasting to everlasting. He is God. We have to remember that the focus of the book sets the focus of the emphasis for all of Scripture. Only two of the 50 chapters, as I repeatedly have told you, deal with creation. And as you can tell, the first chapter is the one who actually gives the account of creation. We have some details of it in chapter 2. But the 7 days, the 6 actual days of creation are wrapped up in chapter 1. The 7th day, chapter 2 begins with, but that nothing was created on the 7th day. So creation is actually all accounted for in chapter 1 of Genesis. Chapter 2 gives us a little more insight, which we are looking into tonight and in last week. So if 2 of the 50 chapters of Genesis deal with creation, then that means that 48 of the 50 chapters deal with recreation or redemption. As a matter of fact, it's interesting to note, and I've said this, but let me just kind of rehearse it again. If 2 of the 50 deal with creation, and 48 of the 50 deal with recreation, and Genesis sets the emphasis for all of the Word of God, in truth, every other book of the Word of God is dealing with recreation. Every book, not creation. So in the remaining verses of this chapter, and we won't get through all of them tonight, but in the remaining verses of chapter 2, what we really find is that we see the great provision that the Lord has made for man. God's provision for man would prove to be both all that man ever needed or could ever even desire. First of all, we want to see God provided a place for man. Now, I say this, that may sound very insignificant, but really it's of great significance, especially when you begin to view it from biblical perspective. Look at verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. Now, verse 1 reveals that God planted a garden. Verse 8, the beginning part of the verse. The Lord God planted a garden. The garden was specifically made for who? For man. You say, why does that matter? Remember, Genesis sets the foundation for all truth that we find in Scripture, doesn't it? So you may say, well, I don't understand what's so big about the fact that God planted a garden and He put the man that He had formed in that garden. So God literally created the garden for man. God provided a place for man. Listen to me. Listen closely. Not man for a place. Now, again, you may say, what is the significance in that? It may seem to be a simple truth that does not need to be expounded on or need to be paid much attention to. However, let us be mindful that society today as a whole has embraced a lie rejecting this fundamental truth. Here's what I mean by that. I'll ask you a question. I've already made this statement. Let me ask you a question. Did God make man for the earth, or did God make the earth for man? Which is it? God made the earth for man. Now, where is the danger? Look at the lie that's been received and the truth that's been rejected today. There are people out there today, and there are people within churches today, who really sincerely believe that man was made for the earth. Now, how does that manifest itself in one's life? When one rejects the truth of creation and its purpose, they are then left to the foolishness that man is a gift to the earth rather than the truth that the earth is a gift or provision for man. Now, where does this eventually lead us? If one rejects the truth that God created and that God planted the garden, God formed man and put man in the garden, and as we'll see in the following verses tonight, the earth, the garden, the provision that God had made was for man, not man for it. And if one rejects that truth, which seems to be simple, yet it's very foundational, then where does that lead them? It leads them into Romans chapter 1. And then we've referred to this previously, but we're going to look at it again. Look in chapter 1, verse 19 of the book of Romans. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Notice some important words that are used here. His eternal power, He's the self-existent eternal one, remember? And Godhead, Elohim. Elohim, the Godhead. Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. But, notice this, became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Psalm 14:1 gives us insight on this. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Verse 23 of Romans 1. And change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Now, stop for a minute. What is being said here? What is Paul explaining to us here? He is telling us that men have rejected the truth of who God is. And in rejecting the evidence of creation, that there is a creator, they have now been led astray and deceived into now making the image of God into that which is corruptible, though He is incorruptible. Okay, let's put it in a little more simple language. They make gods out of that which has been created, rather than worshiping the Creator God. That's what Paul's saying here. So he's saying they've made gods, and they've made idols, and they worship these things. He clarifies this a little further in the next few verses. Wherefore God also, verse 24, gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Look at verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie. I ask you again, are there no absolutes? Can you really literally change truth of God into a lie? I mean, can that literally be done? No, it can't be done. But what's being done is, here's what the Scripture's showing. It's not saying they can change God. It's saying they have forsaken and rejected the truth. They've turned and embraced lies. And now they accept the lie as though it was truth and reject the truth as though it were a lie. And now look what it says. Verse 25. And worshipped and served the creature. Do you see that? More than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So to reject the obvious truth that God is and that He created all things is to embrace foolishness and to become even more foolish. And this is what the Apostle Paul warns Timothy of, or tells Timothy about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. And they shall turn away their ears from the... What is the word? Truth. And they will be turned, shall be turned unto fables. Again, there's something interesting to note about this sentence, and I've mentioned this several times in even years gone by now, I'm sure. That verse gives much clarity on what's happening today. When men willfully reject the truth, as in Romans 1, is that not what Romans 1 says they're going to do? And what they've done? When men willfully reject the truth, they turn their hearts are darkened even more so, their imaginations become more wicked, and their hearts are even darkened the more. And then Paul says, when you reject the truth, when you turn your ears away from the truth, that is a willful act, then you shall be turned unto fables. That is the result of that act. So what Paul is saying is this, to reject the truth is by consequence, or you will consequently then embrace lies. Do you see that? Why is it men are so adamant today to denounce the truth that in the beginning God? Why is that? Why have they so embraced the lies of evolution and the fact that, you know, that there is no God at all? Why are men so receptive of that lie? Why have they embraced that? It's because men have willfully turned from truth, so now the lie is the only thing left for them to embrace. And they therefore embrace lies. So to willfully reject the truth leaves you totally vulnerable to not only accept, but to embrace the foolishness as though it were fact. So what we find is that God provided a place for man. That's important. God provided a place for man. He did not provide man for a place. Look, the emphasis of God's creation was never the earth itself. It's always been mankind. So what does Scripture tell us about this place that the Lord prepared? Well, let's look at verse 9. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. First of all, I think the first thing that's said about the Garden of Eden here is that it was a place of beauty. God made the trees, all that grew out. And what does it say? That it is pleasant to the sight. So the Lord not only provided them the necessities of life, but also provided them pleasure. He made it to where it was something that they desired. It was beautiful. The trees that God made to grow were not only essential, but beautiful. And by the way, you know, we talk about gardens and we talk about going and visiting places where there's beautiful other countries, possibly other parts of the state, other states, and where there's places where it's just things are kept immaculate and it's beautiful and it's wonderful and how do they do that? They must spend so much time doing this, that, and the other. But understand this, the Garden of Eden was no ordinary garden. What made the Garden of Eden different? Someone tell me. First of all, thank you. That's the obvious answer. God planted it. God planted a garden. Literally. I mean, now everything is here because God allows it to grow. God gives it life. But this is different. God literally planted this garden. I mean, this was something God prepared specifically for man. All right? That makes it pretty special. There's something else, though, that's special about this garden that you would find nowhere else on this earth. The tree of life. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. But there's something this garden is missing. Because it's missing sin. It's a place that has no sin. Can you imagine that? A garden that God plants where there is no sin. Now, I don't want to get caught up in this, but let's consider this for a moment. If there is no sin, that means there is no what? Death. If there is no sin, there is no death. Does that mean only that man does not die? I would say nothing dies as well, because without sin, there is no death. Right? Sin has not entered the world. Therefore, because sin has not entered the world, there is no death. Because there is no death, there's no curse upon the ground because sin has not entered the world, right? Which means that this garden, and I don't understand this completely, but we'll look in a moment how God gave stewardship to Adam to take care of the garden, if you will. But don't get caught up in your mind that Adam's sitting there trimming away dead limbs or dead leaves or rotten fruit. Right? There's no sin. There's no corruption at this point. None. We can't fathom that, can we? I mean, you know, we buy bananas and set them on the counter, and in 2 days they're hoard. Because they deteriorate. They rot. But in this setting, God planted the garden for man, puts man in the garden. Everything is pleasant. Everything is beautiful. And it's a place where the earth is not yet under the curse. So it's no ordinary garden. It not only has a tree of life, it not only has a tree of knowledge of good and evil, but what really makes it significant is that which it lacks. It does not have sin. It does not have sin. It was also a place of provision, looking in at verse 9. And good for food. So it was, the trees were pleasant to the sight. And it says, good for food. The tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So the trees were not only there for beauty, but they also served a greater purpose. And that was that they were to provide food for man. Now, here's another question I have for you. And this is just something for you to think about. I have no clear answer on this, and you won't either. But I think as we look throughout the book of Revelation, we find some indication of this also. God gave them a place that was perfect, there was no sin, it was not under the curse, there was perfect fellowship with the Lord, and there was no death. Therefore, there's no rotting, there's no dying of limbs, no dying of plants, no dying at all. Everything lives, and it lives in perfection. Right? Isn't that true? Now, that being understood, man also is in perfection. Right? Because man is in perfection, here's my question. Did man need to eat to live? I don't have a definite answer, but I can tell you this. God gave him a tree that was beautiful to look upon. It was pleasant to the eyes. And it also says that it was good for food. And I think one thing has carried through for certain, that into the land of the earth that's been cursed from that which was not. And it's simply this. Men like to eat. Evidently, Adam liked to eat. Whether he needed to or not. By the way, we don't all need to eat as much as we do, but we still like to eat, don't we? But look at what God did. He provided them this pleasure. And as well, provision. If it was needed, if it wasn't needed, it was still a pleasure. God gave it to them that they... it might be pleasant, that they would be have find pleasure in it. Secondly, look with me at the location of the place God provided for man. Verses 10 through 14. I won't spend much time here, but we'll just touch on it. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is, which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone, and the name of the second river is Gihon, the same as that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. Now by the description that we're given in these verses, we have a general idea of where the Garden of Eden is located. The Garden of Eden was in what became known as Mesopotamia. That's where all life came from. God produced life there. He formed life there. And this land of Mesopotamia, and there's some things here, obviously, that it may be because of after the flood. It's not certain as to why. But, for instance, Ethiopia is mentioned here. It very well could be that Ethiopia has been relocated. What I mean by that is that Ethiopia, what is Ethiopia now, is not what was Ethiopia then. Because these the landmarks that are given, even back from Genesis, here in the account of creation, they still mark out where Mesopotamia was. The specific area between the Tigris and Euphrates River. Both rivers are mentioned in this passage. Verse 14, the name Hiddekel is another name for the Tigris. I mean, look it up. You can find that. It's very easy to find. So Hiddekel is the Tigris, and Euphrates itself is mentioned. And those are two of the borders, if you will, that mark out Mesopotamia. Now, the name Euphrates means that which makes fruitful. That's an interesting thing for that river to mean, that name, because it provides life. You know, the Nile River, as I'm sure you're aware, being in Egypt, the Nile River is known as, it's really the source for Egypt. It is the source of life for Egypt in reality. And that being so is because the river provides life. It provides vegetation. It provides the nutrients. It provides the water that's necessary to give life and to produce life. And so Euphrates literally means that which makes fruitful. Just in case you're wondering, I don't think you're really interested in this, but the name Tigris means arrow. And I think the reason for that is because in relation to Euphrates River, the Tigris is it's a shorter river in length, and it also is straighter in comparison to the Euphrates. And so the name Euphrates, meaning that which makes fruitful, we understand by this definition its significance that the river had in the Garden of Eden. Then thirdly, look with me at the purpose of the place God provided for man. Verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Understanding that God did not make man for the garden, but rather the garden for man, we can only conclude that it was needful for man that he work. Right? Because he says, this is before sin. He says, he put man in the garden to dress it and to keep it. Now, obviously, we understand this. God gave man stewardship. It was a position of responsibility. The work that Adam did in the garden, however, I do not believe we can be confused. That work can be confused with the approach to work today after sin. And there is a great distinction that's made here. In chapter 3, verse 17 of Genesis, it says, and unto Adam he said, this is after Adam's sin, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall bring it forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. It was through the labor, the responsibility that God had given man that he found pleasure. Let me ask you something. As we look at the Garden of Eden in chapter 2, as it's described to us, is there anything in the Garden of Eden that was not pleasant for man? There is nothing, including, I believe, the dressing and keeping of the garden, whatever that means. And what I mean by that is, whatever that included, encompassed, it was obviously a pleasure for man to partake in that. Because you see the distinction in Genesis chapter 3, where the Lord says, okay, Adam, because you've sinned, now cursed is the ground. But why was the ground cursed? Because of man, because of sin. But what does the Scripture say specifically about it? Cursed is the ground for thy sake. What does that mean? Well, partially it means that Adam was responsible for the curse that came upon the earth. But it was cursed because of sin, because of man's sin, that now that which was pleasant becomes burdensome. Because Adam obviously enjoyed the labors in the garden. You know, again, here we come to absolutes. In eternity, you hear people say all kinds of stuff about heaven, don't you? Don't you? Right? I mean, people talk about how when I get to heaven, I'm going to sit me down by the river. I'm going to get me a big old glass of sweet tea. I'm going to stick my feet in the river of life, and we're going to sit there for, I don't know, a few hundred years maybe, and we'll just... Listen, I have one thing to ask. Show me the chapter and the verse, and then I'll preach it. You know, but it's not there, is it? You know what? God did not make man to be lazy. He didn't. And man doesn't have to work because he sinned. That is not the punishment. The punishment or the result of sin is that work becomes burdensome, and it's in sorrow that we eat now, or burn under a burden that we eat now and work, and by the sweat of our brow that we work in comparison to what was pleasant prior to sin. So there was always work going on. Do you see that? God created him, put him in the garden, and what did he tell man to do? To dress it and to keep it. There was work. But the work was not, he didn't sweat. And he didn't have to wake up in the morning and go, oh, I don't feel like going out in the garden again today. How many of you have done that, huh? I'm so tired. I was so tired this morning. Terribly tired. Adam never woke up. Oh, I'm tired. I don't feel like going to the garden today, but guess what? I got to go out there. You know? You don't find that. But there was still work to do, but it was a thing that was enjoyable. It was pleasant. And I believe, honestly, because God has made us this way, and understand what I mean in its rightful context, that concerning man, there is fulfillment in a man doing a job. Isn't there? There is. There's a sense of accomplishment, a sense of fulfillment. Men need work. We need work. I've even read, and I guess it could be argued, but I think there's truth to this. Because obviously from the truth that Scripture has given us here. That if man, if it wouldn't have been that man was working in the garden, if Adam would have been a lazy man, he would have never been content with what God had given him, even though things were perfect. I'm talking about without sin being in the picture. I'm saying if he had just been lazy, that he would have, you know, it would have been totally unfulfilling. He says, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So that which was pleasurable became burdensome. But yet there's a great truth here for us to note. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. And again, we have referenced this before, but these are dealing with the same things that we were looking at previously in the, from these passages. For unto the angels, Hebrews 2, 5, hath he not put in subjection the world to come, wherefore we speak, or whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with the crown, or with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. But notice this again. Who is this talking about? Be careful before you answer. Who is Hebrews talking about here? Anybody? Okay, let me give you a hint. Verse 6. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Anyone know? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Adam! It's man! Do you see that? God set man over the works of his hands. Go back to creation. That's what he told him to do, didn't he? No. It was Adam, man. Because man is Adam, Adam is man. It was man. It's Adam. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Now listen. Again, there's a big problem here. If you try to make this Christ, you're saying that all things are not under his subjection. Let me ask you something. Has there ever been a moment in time or eternity where everything was not under his subjection? Is he Lord or is he not? He is Lord. But now, and here's the contrast. This clarifies it. Don't ever confuse who's being talked about here. Look at the contrast in verse 9. We'll go back to verse 8. He goes in the latter part, but now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. There's the contrast. First you're talking about man, now we're talking about Christ. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So God created man that he might have stewardship, that he might rule over that which he created. And look, and we'll get into this probably when we get a little further, but we'll deal with it right here too, real quick. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. Do you think that was somewhere in the eternal handbooks of God that he had to put that tree there for Adam? I mean, think about this for a moment. What if God had not put a forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden? Could man have ever sinned in that manner? It's not a trick question. Could he have sinned? Could Adam and Eve have partaken of that which God had forbidden them to partake of if God had never put in that which he had forbidden for them to take of within the garden? No. So why did God put the tree in the garden? Do you think he was wondering, well, we'll see if man can really do this. I'm going to let him have a chance and let's see if he can make his chance. Is that what God was doing? No, he wasn't. He did that his plan of redemption might be fulfilled. Do you see that? Did God tempt man to sin? No. But did God allow man to sin? Yes. What is accomplished in all of this? Look, remember, this is the key. I wanted to end with this because you can't lose the focus of Genesis. Through man's sin, God allowing him, through God putting a tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden, allowing Eve and Adam to partake of that tree and eat of it that he told them not to, God allowed, he did not tempt them, but he allowed them to sin. And in doing so, what we find is this, that man is unfaithful and that man is insufficient and that man is not capable of having or maintaining a relationship or fellowship with the Holy God. But it's through man's unfaithfulness that God magnifies the faithfulness of Christ in fulfilling his redemptive plan through the death and resurrection of Christ. By which, all that was corrupted by sin in the garden because of man is made perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, when it comes to eternity, I find nowhere in Scripture that you're going to sit around and all you're going to do is talk about all the things that used to be that you don't even remember. Right? Are you following what I'm saying? We will be known as we are known. Scripture says that. But it also says all former things are passed away. I don't think for one moment, now I'm going with Scripture. You can go with all the stories you want to. I'm going with Scripture to say this. The things we think we'll talk about in heaven, we won't even remember in heaven. Right? They're gone! And because they are gone, God has a purpose for us to be with Him in heaven. It is to worship Him. But I also believe that there will be responsibilities and stewardship that will be restored to man that man lost in the garden. God restores stewardship to man through the person of Christ. All is made perfect. And here's the thing. Nothing is hinging on man's ability to maintain anything. It's all hinged upon Christ's faithfulness and His righteousness. Therefore, it's an eternal state of perfection and fellowship that Adam could not maintain. Right? The first Adam was fleshly and earthly. The second Adam is spiritual and heavenly. And the spiritual Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, perfects that the first Adam could not do and could not be. So it's all dependent upon Him. And God's redemptive plan unfolds. Amen? There it is.